Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you. If you've been here every night this week, thank you. Good to see you. And I commend you for being here. We want to cover what I covered in Peru. That's what I've been covering this week. And when I came to Peru, they said they wanted me to do a few other messages in addition to Israel. I'm going to cover those tonight in the appendices here. And then if we have time on the back side, what I'd like to do is to kind of just have a group quiz. I'd like to just cover some of the things we covered this week. And don't worry, I'm not going to single out anybody and embarrass you, but I think it'll be a good review as we consider what I have at the last appendix here as far as the fourth one, as far as a review of what we've looked at. Well, let's turn to page 129. As we do, let me lead us in a word of prayer as we get started here. Father, I thank you that we can be together once again studying the Word of God tonight. And pray it would be a profitable study as we consider the basics of Christianity. Certainly, as we think about Israel, it's through Israel you've provided the Messiah, our salvation. And we know that everything is moving towards the kingdom, ultimately, in which Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will reign. And yet, the ultimate thing is how to get there. The study of salvation, and then security and assurance and holy living, how these things all tie to the grand plan that you have. And so, Lord, bless our study as we consider these things this evening. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we are on page 129, the knowledge of the truth. And I begin there by saying, one day I sat down with a young person who wanted to do missions work. This person was full of zeal, excited about missions. So I asked, how would you present the gospel to someone? This person did not know how to answer that question. Remember, this person wants to do missionary work, right? Wants to do missions. This person wanted support to do mission work, wanted to come to the church and say, please give me money, but did not know how to go about sharing the gospel. Well, that is a major issue. You see, if you don't get the message right, then it doesn't really matter how much you emphasize missions, church planting, or evangelism. And in fact, I said to this person, well, what do you do? They said, well, we just kind of try to build relationships with people. What do you do after that? I mean, where are we going with this? So we need to get the message right. That's my concern. 1 Timothy 2:4, it says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You have to know certain things in order to be saved. It doesn't come by osmosis. You don't just kind of pick it up intuitively somewhere. Somebody has to let you know. The gospel has to be shared with people. There is this content, this knowledge of the truth. And so if people are going to be saved, they must come to the knowledge of the truth. There are some things one must know in order to be saved. Now, I'm always amazed at these testimonies where, you know, we hear about people or, you know, whatever. They're unconscious and they wake up and they're just saved or something. It's like, was there any knowledge involved in this? The gospel facts, knowledge, must be shared with people or they cannot be saved. Before we are really equipped to do the mission, we must get the message right. That is, we must get the gospel message right. Everything builds on this. So come down to B, an overview of core gospel truth. Here's my definition of saving faith. I'll unpack it as we go along here. Saving faith is from the heart, believing in Jesus Christ alone as my personal Savior who died for all of my sins and as my personal Lord who is God Almighty as declared by his resurrection from the dead. Now, I emphasize who Christ is as Lord as well as what he has done for us as Savior. I see that as a package. I see it all the way through the New Testament scriptures. And so I will share with you why I see that. Four things you need to know. Let's start with number one, the knowledge of sin. Page 130, if you're going to present the Gospels found in the New Testament, where do you look? Well, the most comprehensive and systematic presentation of the Gospel found in the Bible is in the book of Romans. If you want to know the most substantive content of the Gospel, there's no better place to go than to Romans. Key verses, Romans 1, 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I want you to note, believe slash faith, found four times in those two verses. Very important word. After an introduction to the book in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, called the prologue, kind of the introduction, Verses 16 and 17 provide a summary thesis for the book. This emphasizes we're saved by faith alone, but it must be the right kind of faith. A saving faith is a life-changing faith, which is revealed from faith to faith. I think a saving faith is a revealing faith. It declares itself. It's obvious. It shows in the life. This means that each time a person truly believes, it is followed by a demonstration in the life. After introducing the gospel and telling us that all those who believe are saved and changed by it, after that summary introduction, Paul then backs up and gives a detailed presentation of what's involved in this gospel. He's going to give us a detailed accounting of the knowledge of the truth. Where does he begin? Well, does he begin with Jesus loves you and God has a wonderful plan for your life? Does he begin with God wants you happy and wealthy? No. Does he begin with if you believe in God, here's what you get? No. That's not where he begins in the book of Romans. He begins with sin. In fact, for the better part of three chapters, Paul emphasizes this, the theme of sin. You see, Paul knew nothing about a feel-good message. He presented a message that convicted people of sin. It made them feel bad with conviction before it made them feel good with the balm of grace. This is where Paul begins his gospel presentation. And really, I think that there's a lot of people who have never felt the sting of their sin, so they can't really appreciate the glory of the Savior. You really have to come down to where you see your depravity, your lostness, your hopelessness, and then when you see the truth of Christ, he's everything to you. Then he's precious to you. And I think a lot of people want to just kind of pass that bad part, and let's get to the good part. And people say, well, sure, I like fire insurance. I'll take Jesus. Sure, what do I have to do? Pray this little prayer. Okay, you're in. Now let's start with a little deeper than that, where Paul starts. He starts with the knowledge of the truth regarding sin. The bad news comes first. In fact, to really appreciate the good news, you first have to know the bad news, and it must be personal. We must see the offensiveness of our sin and then see Jesus as the answer to our sin problem. We must accept what God says, and it starts by accepting what he says about sin. So Paul, as he deals with this issue of sin, he goes about it from three angles. And he shows that the pagan is lost in sin, and all the religious people and all the moralists said, now you're preaching, buddy. That's good preaching. We like that. Those pagans are rotten people to the core, definitely on their way to hell. But Paul doesn't stop there. He deals with that in chapter 1, and then he goes on into chapter 2 to deal with the moralist. You know, the moralist is kind of judgmental. So I'd never do that. I'd never be a homosexual. You know, no, I'd never do something really gross. I'd never do those things. It's beyond me. I'm so far above that. The moralist is also guilty. He's a hypocrite, in fact. And then he also addresses the religionists, also under condemnation. These people think that because I got a little religion, I'm okay. They go through the rites, and they've been baptized, and they do the sacraments, and they go to church, and they're all of that stuff. And Paul says at the end of the day, all are under condemnation. The outright wicked pagan, the hypocritical moralist, as well as the self-righteous religionist, all under sin. No exception. And so he says there in Romans 3, 19 and 20, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law, the law, that every mouth may be stopped. The mouth of the pagan, the mouth of the moralist, the mouth of the religious. Every mouth may be stopped. I mean, you're guilty before God and you have no defense for your sinfulness. That all the world may become guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Remember we talked about the knowledge of the truth? You need to know about the knowledge of sin. That's a very key component of the knowledge of the truth. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Note the language. All under sin, none rise above it. It keeps us all down. There is none righteous. He says there is none that are right before God. We're all wrong. We're all found to be guilty before God according to the righteous standard of God's law. And then note the first sentence there. Note the language in 3:20 where it says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. In terms of the knowledge of the truth, Paul starts with the knowledge of sin. Let's jump down to the middle of the page here. The moral standard of God's holiness does not change. I want you to think about that. The moral standard of God's holiness does not change. There is a glory of God standard that he references in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the standard. That's the moral standard. And that's the moral standard that's represented in the law. There's a holiness standard that's represented in the law. And so this standard, this moral standard, is constant, reflected both in the Ten Commandments and in the law of Christ. People are universally accountable to this glory of God standard. And the best way to show people their guilt is to measure them up against the moral standard of God's righteousness as reflected in the law. That's what we do. It's what we do when we got into evangelism. We try to ask people if they're good, and then we try to measure them up against the law and say, you know what, how good are you? Let's do the God's good test. And we ask questions like, have you ever told a lie? And have you ever stolen something? You ever had an immoral thought? Have you ever used God's name as a cuss word? Ever disobeyed your parents? Go that far and say, well, we've only covered half of them. How many are you guilty of so far? How you doing so far? How you doing so far? None of us measure up, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory. If you want to get to heaven by being good, you just have to be perfect all the time in thought, word, and deed. And nobody is. Well, let's come across the page, page 132. Realize that God, this is about three lines down there. Realize that God is a perfectly holy God living in an all-holy heaven. He cannot allow us into heaven with even one of these sins. Next paragraph there. So the law shows we're all guilty. We need Jesus, Galatians 3. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law says you got a major problem, and it leads us to Christ as the answer. I mean, the law is kind of like a magnifying glass. I mean, we already had the sin problem. It should have been obvious, but this law is like a magnifying glass on the sin problem. It says, I want you to help you really see the problem, and there's no solution to the problem. We have no solution. We have absolutely no solution to the sin problem at all. It's so bad, we're hopeless, we're helpless. There's nothing we can do about it. All we can do is look at it and say, wow, we got a really bad problem. And then comes Jesus Christ, the glorious relief, the glorious answer, the grace answer that God has provided. Note I've got under there the necessity of repentance. Skip that next paragraph. The New Testament is clear concerning the need of repentance. If there is no repentance, there is no salvation. The word repent simply means to change your mind. If you study the whole counsel of God, you will find that sometimes the Bible indicates that we need to believe in order to be saved, and sometimes it says we need to repent. There's really no contradiction, because a true saving faith involves a proper change of mind. We're saved by faith alone, but it must be the right kind of faith, and a saving faith is invariably involves a change of mind kind of faith that fundamentally alters the thinking of a person. Our mind is forever changed about sin and about Jesus. We change our mind and admit our spiritual bankruptcy, that we need Jesus as our Savior. We change our mind. Instead of rebelling, we now bow before the truth of who Jesus is as Lord. In short, repentance is a change of mind about Jesus as Savior and Lord that comes from the heart. Okay, well, under that, we first have to deal with the sin problem. We got a sin problem, and now the answer is Jesus. And the first thing we want to emphasize there is the knowledge of Christ as Lord. I unapologetically emphasize who Jesus Christ is as Lord. By Lord, I mean he's God. You say, well, I accept him as my God, but not as my Lord. But what kind of a God do you have if he's not Lord? You have a very small God. I submit to you, those are synonymous. God, Lord. One day I sat down to counsel a young man. He was raised in a Christian home, been taught the Bible. I asked, who is Jesus to you? He said, Jesus died for my sins, but he really didn't know who Jesus is. So note that next paragraph there. A major part of the gospel is to tell us who Jesus is. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they responded, some say John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter, under inspiration, blurted out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the right answer. And that's what we have to come to be saved. We have to come to that knowledge of who Christ is as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Under the references in Matthew, note that the entire emphasis here is on who Jesus is as the Christ, who is the Son of the living God, which is to say God. When it says that he's the Son of God, it means that he's of the order of God. And the reason I am so insistent on this is because of what John says. John wrote the gospel of belief. And when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Christ says, I'm going to build my church on this rock truth, then we turn to John, and what does John say? John 20, 30 and 31. Let's jump to 31. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you may have life in his name. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is a Christ. What did Peter say? You are the Christ, the Son of God. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. On this I'm going to build my church. And John says, I wrote this so that you might believe this, and so the believing you might have life in his name. The whole emphasis is on the person of Christ. Skip that next paragraph. The gospel of John is called the gospel of belief. It is a lordship gospel. The book begins by saying that Jesus is God. It ends with a climactic example of New Testament faith as Thomas cries out, my Lord and my God. And Jesus responds, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. This is what it truly means to believe in Jesus. And note at the bottom of the page, it must be personal. My Lord and my God. Come across the page to page 134. Let's look at the third paragraph. The book of Romans begins by emphasizing that the resurrection declares Jesus to be the Son of God. And that's important because you get to Romans 10. If you believe in your heart that God is raising him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, what are you saying when you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? You're saying that you believe that he is the Son of God because that's what the resurrection declares him to be, as we have in the very opening verses of the book of Romans. So to truly believe in the resurrection, biblically, is to recognize Jesus as God or Lord. This is Paul's point in Romans 10:9. His follow-up summary statement is, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Romans, Jesus is always referenced as our Lord in regard to all believers, and I give a string of references there. He's never said to be the Lord of some, but, you know, maybe if you're a second-class citizen in God's family, he's not quite your Lord yet, he's just your Savior. No, he is always shown to be the Lord of all believers. There's no exception to that. Let's skip that next line. This is shown to be the very purpose of Christ's death and resurrection. Jesus is never seen to be Savior of all believers, but Lord of only some. All true believers share in the unity of one Lord. As we see in Ephesians 4, he has seven spiritual unities there, and one of those is that there's one Lord. One of my favorite, if not my favorite, personal reference as far as a gospel reference in this regard is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. It's undeniably a gospel passage. The key issue is the person of Christ. And here Paul says that the unbeliever is blinded to the gospel truth of Christ's glory, that he is the very image of God. And he goes on to say that this gospel message, his gospel message, is to preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And then he further elaborates that for the true believers, God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge, I underscored that, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, when we see Jesus, when we look into his face by faith and really see him for who he is, we see the glory of God. We see him for who he is as God. And that's what he emphasizes here in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Who doesn't see this? Those that are perishing. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's what we're talking about. The gospel, the good news of the glory of Christ. And what is this? Who is the image of God should shine on them? They have not seen this. And the whole issue is who Jesus Christ is. And then he says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. That's who we're preaching. We're preaching Christ Jesus the Lord. And then verse 6, he says, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Referring back to Genesis 1, when God said, let there be light. I mean, that was a miracle. Wouldn't you agree? Genesis 1, God, let there be light, and there was light. That was a great miracle. He says, it's this God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge. Again, the knowledge. What is this knowledge? Of the glory of God. And where do you find the glory of God? In the face of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, friends. And the unbelievers don't see the truth of who Jesus is. Well, they might intellectually say it, but it's not real to them personally. He's not their Lord. He's not my Lord and my God, as Thomas said. Boy, that's key. That's key. I think the evangelical church has largely been deceived. I could show you many tracts where they completely leave out the person of Christ, emphasizing the finished work of Christ, and I'm all for that. I don't want to leave that part out. But I don't want to leave out who Jesus Christ is as Lord either. That is really huge. And you say, well, I think that's works. You're saying we have to believe on Christ as Lord. That's works. Really? No one can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a miraculous work. It's a supernatural work. And nobody ever does this. Nobody ever comes to this within their own strength, within their own wisdom, within their own selves. It's God's work. So don't give me this about works. Yeah, it's works. It's God's work. It's not ours. Okay, this is preaching stuff, so I really do have to move along. Jesus is Lord is core and essential knowledge of the truth that must be believed on in order to be saved. And when it's used of the risen Lord, sometimes it was used as a polite address. That's true. And even in certain places like England, it still might be used that way, right? Polite address. But when it's used of the risen Lord in the New Testament scriptures, it always refers to him as the sovereign authority, tied with deity. So I like to use that idea of God master, the one who has sovereign authority. In short, Lord means God master. Okay, page 135. And middle of the page. In keeping with Jesus Christ being Lord, and he's our master, our God master, what's that make us? Well, that makes us his slaves. And so note in the middle of the page here, the New Testament speaks of believers as being Christ's slaves. Wherever there is a Lord master, there is always a slave. A servant gives service to someone, but a slave belongs to someone. You can serve someone without them being master. But if you are their slave, they are definitely your master. They own you. The Greek word doulos means slave, and in the New Testament, all believers are shown to be those bought with the blood of Jesus. We now belong to him. He is said to be the master over all believers, and we are said to be his slaves. Of course, a slave can be disobedient to his master, but that does not change the reality of our relationship. He's the master, we're the slaves. We recognize him as our sovereign authority. And then the knowledge of Christ as Savior. Paul's statement regarding the knowledge of the truth that we have talked about from 1 Timothy 2:4 springs out of the statement in chapter 1, verse 15, Christ came into the world to save sinners. And so note, I've got two arrows there, both sides related to the knowledge of the truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then also, he gave himself a ransom for all. He's the mediator between God and men. So that's the knowledge of the truth, that Christ is the Savior, that he has paid the price. Come across the page, 136, second paragraph. Christ alone is the bridge to God. There's only one mediator. Jesus alone is the way to God. He himself is the payment for sin. He himself is the propitiation, satisfactory payment for our sins. Jesus' life as the God-man was so valuable that God counted his sacrifice as a worthy payment for the sins of the entire world. Skip the next paragraph. When we say we're saved by grace, we're saying that we're saved by Christ's cross work alone. Grace means favor. We don't earn salvation or work for it. It is a gift of favor purchased by Jesus on the cross. The gospel means good news. It is not what we do, but rather what Jesus did for us. And Jesus paid it all to him we owe. This is essential knowledge of the truth. True faith trusts in Jesus' finished work alone on the cross for salvation. I like to sing that little song to people. They talk to me about, well, I've been baptized, and they think somehow water's going to get them into heaven and make some contribution. I love to sing that little song. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's only one way in. I mean, when Christ said on the cross, it's finished. He wasn't kidding. I mean, it's finished. It's done. And faith says, amen, I believe that. It's done. I accept the full payment. I accept him as my Savior. It's not anything I do. It's all what he has done for me. And it's completed. It's done. I don't add anything to that. John's gospel, called the gospel of belief, has two major intersecting emphases. It emphasizes Christ as Lord, as I've already emphasized, and it also emphasizes Christ as Savior. This is an indissoluble unit. Christ is both Lord and Savior. John 1:29, John the Baptist introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We come to the end of the book, we find John's accounting of the crucifixion. And in John 19:30, we find Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," bowed his head in death. "It is finished" translates a single Greek word, tetelestai. The word meant paid in full. As Jesus died for our sins, his last word, as recorded by John, is paid in full. That's the glory of the gospel of grace. Okay, let's come across now to page 137. I say at the top there, just to conclude this part here, a drop of works in an ocean of grace pollutes the entire ocean. We are saved entirely by Christ's cross work. To say we are saved by grace is to say we are saved by the cross of Christ alone. The only thing we do is receive the truth of it by faith alone. And that brings me to my last point here. We've talked about our problem is sin. The answer is Jesus. We have to know who he is as Lord. We have to know what he has done, his finished work on the cross. And how do you appropriate it? How do you make this, how do you make it yours? Well, it's appropriated by faith. In order to be saved, people must come to know these gospel truths, but it's not enough just to know them intellectually. In order to be saved, a person must appropriate them by faith from the heart. You know, it's interesting. People can know a certain amount intellectually. I remember I was on a harvest crew. I was a young man. I was 18 years old. I was driving a big combine, and I was with some people. There was a mixed group. Some of them were believers, and some of them weren't. I remember a guy witnessing to me, and I said, well, I know all that. And I did intellectually, to a certain level, know all that. I've been taught this my whole life. And I said, oh, yeah, we're all Christians here on the harvest crew. There was some guy, he was a farmer in Kansas or something, who was trying to witness to me. Looking back, guys, I wonder who that guy was. He was doing the right thing. And I was just going to, yeah, I already know that. Well, you know, it wasn't really real in my heart. I remember when I was reading through Romans as a brand new believer, and I came across Romans 10, with the heart that one always, oh, man, yeah, my heart hasn't been there up to this point. I was an intellectual Christian, which is, you know, they say you come, 12 inches short of heaven. You know, you got it in your head, but it's not in your heart, so to speak. Defining faith, faith in the Bible is taking God at his word. Abraham is the premier example of saving faith referenced in the Old Testament and the New Testament, Genesis 15:6. He believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now we must understand that revelation was progressive. The Old Testament saints did not understand Jesus like we do. As time went along, they had hints of a coming Messiah, but yet it was all very fuzzy. In fact, how many of the disciples, how many of the apostles believed in the resurrection of Christ and in the death of Christ for sins and in his resurrection until after the resurrection? Zero. Zero. They were all saved, though, except for Judas, as Christ brings out in John chapter 6. And so forth. Let's jump down to the next sentence there. After the resurrection, God commands repentance and the acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in order to be saved. So God now commands repentance and that everybody do recognize Jesus as Lord and Savior. However, the nature of saving faith is consistent in every age. In this, Abraham is the great example of faith. Justification before God is on the basis of faith alone. Saving faith is a matter of the heart. A key chapter on the nature of saving faith is Romans 4, with a form of the word faith or believe being found 16 times. I mean, if you want one chapter on the fact that we are justified by faith, it's Romans chapter 4. Now, we all know Romans chapter 5:1, right? Therefore. You know what therefore means? It means, in light of everything that I've just said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans 5:1. But that really harks back to the whole of chapter 4. And what do we see there in chapter 4? Number one, Abraham, a primary example of saving faith, was justified by believing, not by works. Number two, works and grace are mutually exclusive. Number three, righteousness is accounted on the basis of faith apart from works. And number four, faith is not a work, but rather is in accordance with grace. You know, they say the Roman Catholic system, you know, they can explain just about everything away. You know, people like James McCarthy, who, you know, comes from a strong Catholic family, many priests in his family and so forth, a converted Roman Catholic. And he says, but the one verse that they really struggle with more than any other verse as far as their entire system is Romans 4:5. They don't know how to deal with Romans 4:5. What a glorious verse it is. But to him who does not work, I mean, that's clear. The one who does not work but believes on him who justifies who? The ungodly. It's not a matter of jumping through hoops and hoops and hoops. And now we jump through the purgatory hoop too. Man, that's a big hoop. No, he justifies who? The ungodly. He doesn't wait for you to get godly and then say, well, I guess you're good enough. Now you can come in. No, he justifies the ungodly. And the person who does not work says, I'm not trying to get to heaven by being good, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. This person's faith, his faith is accounted for righteousness. This is the person who's saved. He's not trying, trusting his own good works at all. He's trusting in Jesus alone. Okay, come across to page 138, the bottom line. The critical issue here is believing. People are accountable to believe the testimony of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Those believing have the Son and therefore have life, as 1 John brings out. And then I ask, you know, we always ask people this. We got this on our little track, How Good. Which one of the following describes what a person must trust in to get to heaven? Well, now, I'm pretty sure that 95 or 98 or 99 or even maybe even 100% of you know the right answer. But we always ask people, works, Christ plus works, or Christ? Which circle? What would you say a person must be trusting in to get to heaven? Now, very few people say works. I mean, most of them just think, well, that's, you know, got to have Christ in the answer somewhere. But it's amazing how many people will say Christ plus works, you know. But the right answer is just Christ. It's Christ alone. And then let me add at the bottom of the page, I'm going to move faster after this, I promise. But at the bottom of the page, let me add that to truly believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior involves a heart-changing, life-changing reality. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. And note that last line, which also effectively works in you who believe. You know, if you really believe in a saving way, it works. Little by little, it's working sanctification out in your life and mine. Okay, next page, 139. A faith that bears no fruit is evidence that the person doesn't really believe in a saving way. A well-known Christian maxim is this: faith alone saves, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. A saving faith is a living faith that is real in the heart and then demonstrates itself in the life. Okay, the knowledge of the truth. Let's move on to the next chapter here, appendix number 2, security and assurance. Even though the Bible clearly promises eternal life to all who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, many professing Christians commonly wrestle with whether or not they have eternal life. It's part of the spiritual battle. If you've never wrestled with this as a Christian, you are a rare bird. you know, sometimes I've been sitting at my desk, and I don't wrestle with this often. I wrestled with this terribly as a brand new Christian. But I remember sitting at my desk thinking, what if I'm deceived? What if I'm really a false teacher? You ever have those kind of thoughts? Like, maybe I'm really not saved myself. It's part of the battle. Ephesians 6, Paul tells us that we as believers wrestle with the forces of darkness. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. And in that same passage, he tells us to take the shield of faith by which we might extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and to put on the helmet of salvation. Put on the helmet. You know, it's a picture here of protecting the mind. There's where the battle is. It's in the mind. Protect the mind. By which we might protect our minds against the onslaughts of Satan. Spiritual warfare involves the mind, and we need to protect our minds from satanic attack. The way we combat the devil is through the truth of the scripture and faith in the promises of God. Are we going to believe the devil or are we going to believe God? Therein lies the battle. Realize that salvation is a matter of faith and not of feelings. Young and immature Christians tend to go by feelings, but as we grow, we more and more rely upon God's word. Faith is simply taking God at his word. This is where spiritual stability is found. Now let's talk about this for a little bit. There's a difference between security and assurance. The subjects of security and assurance are closely tied together, and yet they are distinct. If they are true believers in Christ, then they have eternal security in Christ, whether they realize it or not. Security is a doctrinal and positional matter. However, personal assurance, while based on the objective word of God, also involves the element of that which is subjective and experiential. So let's talk about the basis of eternal security, the finished work of Christ on the cross. We've already talked about. Bottom of the page there, Hebrews 10:14, by one offering he has perfected forever. You can't get any better than perfected forever. I mean, it's not like you're saved on, you know, on probation as long as you hold up or something. No, Christ has perfected us. And for how long are we perfected? Until we mess up? No, we're perfected forever. And he did it. He did all the perfecting by that one offering on the cross. Note, Jesus alone has perfected us through this one offering, and he has perfected us forever, eternal security. And then we have the promise of God. I mean, the Bible says it's impossible for God to lie, and his promises that all who believe in the Son have eternal life. We have God's promise on it. And then I talk about Romans 8, God's promise, there's no condemnation for those in Christ. We have in John 10, this fourfold security of believers. And then number three, the basis of security, the very nature of eternal life. If it's eternal, it's eternal. If you have eternal life, it's not going to ever come to an end. He did not promise us temporary life. Say, well, I have life. What kind of life is it? Well, if it's eternal, it's everlasting. The nature of grace. The very nature of grace is that it doesn't depend upon you. It depends upon God. And I wish I had a chance to unpack this, but I don't. So let's keep moving. Page 143. Now let's talk about the basis of assurance. Eternal security is a reality for every true believer. So the issue then becomes whether or not one is a true believer. How can you know for sure you have a saving faith? This is where people often struggle. Again, we note security is a positional matter that is settled once and for all in saving faith. Security does not depend on your feelings, but only on your faith. However, assurance is a practical matter and is tied to your experience. In other words, people can be saved and yet lack assurance. You know, every saved person's a secure, the weakest person as far as assurance is just as secure as the strongest believer. So it doesn't depend on your assurance. Nevertheless, God wants all believers to know the joy of assurance. He wants them to know the reality of their security in Christ in their experience. So what is the basis of assurance? Well, the Word of God. Let's start there. We have God's testimony to us. I mean, if you were sitting here and Jesus Christ walks in and he looks you in the eye and he says, you have eternal life, you believe in me, you have eternal life, what would you debate him? I mean, that's the basis of assurance. Take it from God. God tells you this, as we find in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. I mean, you have God's testimony on it. There is such a thing as false assurance. Many will say, Lord, Lord, one day, and he'll say, I never knew you. Note there, the New Testament warns that there will be those who claim to be Christian, but their practice consistently contradicts their profession. Paul repeatedly warned, do not be deceived by such a profession. He's talking about a pattern of life that is in complete contradiction to the profession. And we have that same thing, that same warning in 1 John 3, 7 and 8, and so forth. True assurance. Notice I say a number of things under here. We have internal subjective indicators. We have the internal witness of the Spirit. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. We have an internal obedience to the faith. Let's go to the next page. Internally, we are true worshipers. Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. We have an internal love for Jesus. I give a string of references there. There's an internal love of the brethren. And then there is finally the internal new covenant ministry of the Spirit. I want to spend just a moment on that. The new covenant ministry is all about lives that are changed by the Holy Spirit. And that really does make a difference in our lives. Page 147, an internal new nature. Like I say, I really wish I had lots of time. I don't have the time. Somebody took all the time away here. But 7, an internal new nature. We do have a brand new nature, and it always wants to do what's right, but we also still have the flesh, what we might call the old sin nature. And so we have this battle within ourselves. And number 8, an internal spiritual insight. I mean, we now see things spiritually that you can only see by the Holy Spirit. Come down to page 148, external objective indicators, obedience to Christ's command. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We desire to obey him. We recognize him as Lord. And then a follower of Christ. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And then finally I say here, a word of caution. We are fruit inspectors, but God alone is the final judge. The Lord knows those who are his. And so we leave that ultimately with God. Evidence of God's life within, as I say here, and here's, I starred this in my book. The Word of God provides tests or indicators that would point to who is a real believer and who is not. The key issue is always whether or not the life of God is really in a person. And the expectation of the New Testament is if you really have the life of God in you, that is a life-changing reality. So the key issue is always whether or not the life of God is in a person. The desire to obey, a desire for holiness, a love for God, and believers in believers all point to God living inside. If there is no evidence of the life of God in a person, this is a strong indicator they're not saved. And that's why he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Christ is in you. That's the ultimate evidence of having eternal life. Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Okay, well, we got one more appendix on holiness. We'll talk about that when we get back, and then I'm going to try to rush through that so we have enough time to talk about Israel on the very back end of this. So let's take about a 17-minute break. Be back here at 8 o'clock, and we'll finish it out. Well, we have come to the final hour. And they tell me that there is going to be some leftover food items downstairs. They're going to put them on the table, so if you want to partake, help yourselves and take some of it home with you. So what are we going to do with all that food? I don't know. So maybe check downstairs. You got kids who can help you eat, whatever. Check that out after we get done. Okay, well, we want to cover our last chapter, and then it's going to be, I hope to have about the last 10 minutes here for quiz time, you know, see how effective I've been as a teacher. And by the way, they told me Don Sorensen broke his hip this afternoon, so be praying for him. He's in the hospital, so pray for, hopefully they can do a surgery quickly, and it won't be a major thing. And so, anyway, be praying for Don there. All right, we are on page 150. We're talking about holiness. We've talked about the knowledge of the truth, and then we've talked about security and assurance, and now we want to talk about holiness. Top of page 150, A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. There are more references to God's holiness in Scripture than to any other aspect of his being." I mean, when you think about God and you say, what is the one word that defines God? What would it be? Well, since we're talking about holiness, it's probably holy, huh? Yeah. Holy. A form of the word holy is found about 900 times in the Bible. Related to the word holy are the words saint, sanctify, sanctification. All these carry the basic idea of being set apart. To be holy means to be set apart. It is the idea of that which is separate, unique, or wholly different. The book of Leviticus has more of an emphasis on God's holiness than any other book in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? Think about Leviticus and say, oh my goodness, that's where we'll start reading through the book. We get to Genesis, Exodus, and then we hit Leviticus. There is a tremendous emphasis in there. It is the Old Testament book that especially centers on the theme of sanctification. Correspondingly, the New Testament book, which emphasizes the theme of sanctification, is 1 Corinthians. So you got Leviticus. Kind of its New Testament counterpart is the book of 1 Corinthians. Let's talk about B. God is uniquely holy. Holy means unique. Holiness is commonly used as a synonym for moral purity. It certainly includes that aspect, but the scope of holiness is far broader. The word holy especially conveys the idea of uniqueness. It refers to that which is distinct, separated, marked off, one of a kind, or unique. The opposite of holy is that which is common, ordinary, profane. God is holy in every way. He has no comparison. There is none like him. There is no peer or equal. God alone is infinite, self-existent, all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent, never changing. There is no other being in the universe like God. I mean, he's one of a kind. He's totally unique. That's the idea when we talk about being God being holy. Okay, page 151. Under the reference, God is so much more than any one of his individual attributes. He is holy more than any other. This word holy describes God. Middle of the page, profanity that lightly, flippantly, or irreverently uses God's name reflects a sinful heart attitude toward holy God. God is so holy, so utterly set apart that even his name is to be treated as holy. By the way, there's lots of ways you can use God's name in vain. You say, well, God told me, and this is what he told me. That's really using God's name in vain. God didn't tell you, unless you're quoting from Scripture. Then you could say, well, God told me, and then you better read out of someplace in the Bible. Other than that, you're using his name in vain. To say you're a Christian and to live like the devil is to use God's name in vain. Don't take the name Christian, Christ, if you're not really want. All right, down at the bottom of the page, Isaiah 6, Isaiah was given a unique vision of the Lord. In his vision, the seraphim, literally fiery ones, were heard crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Upon seeing this, Isaiah was never the same again. So much did this vision emphasizing God's holiness impact him that 29 times in the book he referred to God as the Holy One of Israel. God is who he is because he is holy. Holiness most effectively expresses the identity of God. Isaiah 57:15, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Isn't that interesting? He's high and holy. And who does he dwell with? Who's he have fellowship with? The low one, the humbled one. To revive the spirit of the humble, revive the heart of the contrite ones. Page 152, holy signifies the standard of moral perfection, so that is certainly true. Fire, in particular, accentuates God's moral character of purity, the last line there. In Revelation 4, we find that from the throne of God proceeding lightnings and the four living creatures constantly saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Three times in the book of Revelation, Christ's eyes are said to be like a flame of fire. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. Emphasis on his absolute holiness. Let's jump down to positional holiness. God is absolutely holy. I mean, in the absolute sense, he alone is holy in the absolute unique sense as far as who he is. But positional holiness, by grace, we can be holy, based solely upon Christ's cross work. The word saint means holy one or one set apart. Only God can make a person a saint. The moment a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are cleansed from all sin. And positionally, they are seen as perfectly holy before God for time and eternity. It's based entirely upon the cross work of Christ. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Next page, by one offering, one sacrifice for sins forever. And then Hebrews 10:14, by one offering he is perfected forever. Believers are saints. Christ paid the full price for sin, and when we accept him as Lord and Savior, our hearts are purified by faith, as seen in Acts 15:9. At that moment, all true believers positionally are saints before God. All believers are consistently called saints throughout the New Testament. And if you want an example of that, what better place to go to than the problem church of Corinth? And he starts out by saying there in 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. My goodness, if those people were saints, they had some problems going on there, but they were still saints, most of them. If one is not a saint, when they die, they will never be one. For it is appointed for men to die once and after this to face judgment. People who are saints purely by the grace of God. This is God's doing alone. To think otherwise destroys the gospel of grace. Instead of sainthood, Galatians 1, 8, and 9 calls for a curse on those who preach any other gospel than the gospel of grace. Under the reference, it is because of Christ's cross work that we as believers are in the position of being set apart as belonging to God. This is fully Christ's doing. This is our position in Christ, and nothing can ever change that position. We have perfect sanctification. We have perfect holiness in Christ. Often I've heard a professing believer say, "Well, I'm no saint." Don't ever say that. Don't ever say that, unless, of course, you're an unbeliever. Then say it all day. But professing believers say, "I'm no saint." I wonder how bashful we would be if I went around and said, "You know, well, could you just verbally express it? I am a saint." Some of you probably say, "I'm not sure." Well, how strong is the blood of Jesus? Is it able to cleanse you from all of sin? Is it able to make you perfectly holy? Yes. It's no credit to you that you're a saint. So just be very humble about it. It's all glory to him. It's all because of him that we're saints. That is the equivalent of saying, if you say, "I'm no saint," that's the equivalent of saying, I'm no Christian. In Christ, we're new creations. All things have become new. All things. The word saint simply means set apart one or holy one. In Christ, we are positionally set apart. In Christ, we are holy. The New Testament no longer sees the identity of the believer as being that of a sinner. We were sinners, but now we've been converted to being saints. That is now our position in Christ. And I know people like to say, well, we're just all sinners. No, some of us are now saints. We are saints who sin once in a while. We are not sinners who saint occasionally. Our identity is now that of a saint. That's the emphasis of the New Testament. The word sinner is essentially interchangeable with ungodly. So, you know, instead of saying, well, we're just all sinners, just say, well, we're all ungodly. It'd be the same thing. We were ungodly sinners, but now in Christ we are saints. In practice, we may still sin, but our identity is now that of being a saint. In Christ, our whole identity has changed. The New Testament reflects that reality in calling us saints, which we are only by grace. And I can just hear somebody say, but what about Paul? Didn't he say I'm the chief of all sinners? Yeah, that's where he came from. That's where he was. But now he identifies as a saint. Yeah, looking back, we're all sinners saved by grace. That's where we were, but our whole position is now different. Progressive sanctification. Our position is perfect, but we're in progress here. Believers are called to live holy lives. Let's come across page 154. Clearly, as God's people, we are to live holy, separated lives that are distinct from the world. This is what makes us unique and special in contrast to the world. We are God's people, and we are therefore to be holy like him. Be holy, for I am holy, 1 Peter. Perfected positionally, being sanctified in practice. We as believers in Christ are already holy in terms of our position, but in terms of our practice, we are in process. This process will not be perfected until we get to glory, but we are in fact in process. God is at work in our lives. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. This is God's doing. Hebrews 10:14. You know, we want to read the whole verse here. Sometimes we stop, for by one offering he has perfected forever. We stop right there. That's not the end of the verse. It's not the end of the thought. By one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So note what I say. Note, positional perfection applies only to those who are being sanctified. This last half of the verse refers to our practice. Sanctified means to be set apart for God or to the process of being made holy. In truth, positional sanctification cannot be divorced from practical sanctification. This verse combines the truth of positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. Both are true for the true believer. While our position is perfect, in our practice we are in progress. We grow in grace. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. We are being transformed little by the Spirit. And he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So our position, yes, perfected forever. Our practice, we are being sanctified. And you say, well, I just want to claim one half of the verse. No, it doesn't work that way. You either take the whole verse or you don't take any of it. If you claim perfected forever, you also are being sanctified. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. God is at work, and he's going to continue to do that work until glorification. Number three, sanctification is the work of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul emphasizes the ministry of the new covenant. The new covenant emphasizes the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In salvation, the Holy Spirit gives us new life, and he comes to dwell within the believer. This is a life-changing reality. The Spirit is a work from within to make us like Christ. Page 155, only the Spirit can do this, and he does it in conjunction with our staying focused on Christ. And that's what really 2 Corinthians 3:18 reference there says. The key to practical sanctification is keeping our eyes on Jesus. I love this story about Lewis Sperry Chafer, first president of Dallas Seminary. He would often sing with his students. A favorite was Take Time to Be Holy. But as they would go to sing, Chafer would often say, I want you to change the line from Take Time to Be Holy to take time to behold him. That is the key to becoming more like Jesus. That's the key to progressive sanctification. Keep your eyes on Jesus. I mean, that's the key. The more you look at Jesus, the more you are being conformed into his image. Romans 6 is key here in terms of practical sanctification. Three key words related to sanctification: no, reckon, and yield. We're not going to look at those, but a lot of theology in Romans chapter 6. And let's talk about the struggle just a little bit. Romans 7, the struggle with sin. This doesn't mean that we won't struggle with sin, the fact of our position in Christ. We will. James says we all stumble in many ways. But here is the thing. God changes our wanter. We now want to please God. I mean, the Holy Spirit's never had a day when he says, you know, I really think I'd like to do some sin today. The new nature never wants to sin. But the flesh, the old sin nature, the Adamic nature, yeah, that wants to sin. So we have this struggle. Romans 7, Paul is frustrated because although he wants to please God, he still has this sin principle within him, and he struggles with it. The new nature desires righteousness. The flesh, the old nature, desires sin. The new nature has holy desire but lacks power. Bottom of the page. Although we've been delivered from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin, the presence of sin still dwells in us. But then in Romans 7:25, Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Top of page 156. In this statement, Paul anticipates the time when Christ will come and he will be delivered from the very presence of sin. What a day that's going to be. In the meantime, the struggle continues. However, that is not the end of the story. I'm glad Romans 7 is not the end of the story, because chapter 8 goes on to address the empowerment that comes from the Holy Spirit, which is key to victory. Summary of Romans 7, new nature loves righteousness, hates sin. There's a desire for holiness. Sin nature, the flesh, loves sin. Nothing good dwells in. By the way, your flesh never gets any better. You say, well, as old as you are, Pastor Dwight, I think you must be, you know, the flesh is almost gone. No, not true. Flesh never gets any better. And so there's an ensuing struggle. We've got the new nature, we got the sin nature. The new nature always wants to do what is right. The old nature wants to do what is wrong. The new nature has holy desire but has no power. So there you are. That brings us to the end of Romans 7. Romans 8, the power to live a holy life is of the Holy Spirit. The answer to this dilemma is the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us in order to have spiritual victory. Praise the Lord that he not only gave us a new nature, but also the Holy Spirit to empower us. So the power is not in the new nature. The new nature has desire, but doesn't have power. The power is of the Holy Spirit. That's what I see. That's what Romans 8 is about. We're freed both from the penalty and the power of sin, but not yet from the presence of sin. So even though the power of sin is broken, its relentless presence means that we always feel the pull of its influence, and sad to say, often succumb when we fail to rely upon the power of the Spirit and the spiritual resources that God has given. The first person singular is mentioned in reference to Paul all over chapter 7. However, there is no first person singular in Romans 8. In Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is the dominant person. He is mentioned 19 times more than any other chapter in the Bible. In fact, you could write over Romans chapter 8, the chapter on the Holy Spirit. Under the reference, Christ on the cross broke the power of sin and made it possible that we might actually live in accordance with the righteous standard of the law. Note, is fulfilled in us, not by us. It is the work of the Spirit is brought out at the end of the verse. We are totally dependent upon the Spirit to empower us for righteous living in matters of both holiness and love. If you leave the Spirit out of the equation, the frustration of Romans 7 follows. If you bring in the Spirit into the equation, then there is power to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. For the Christian, the Spirit is never entirely out of the equation. All believers walk according to the Spirit. Some are more consistent than others. It is normal in our experience to slip in and out of chapter 7 and 8. And yet the overall course of the believer's life is the law of the Spirit of life. With the Spirit come life, liberty, and power. All right, we have come to that point where we are going to just hit the high points here. Number 7, the key to victory is to walk in the Spirit. Number 8, God disciplines all of his children to build holiness into their lives. You know what? We have a very responsible Heavenly Father. You just can't sin with a license and just sin and get away with it. No, he disciplines all of his children to build holiness into our lives. You know, it's just what we need. Number 9, the key to growth in holiness is renewing the mind through the Word. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the way you renew your mind is to keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ, to stay in the Word of God. Number 10, striking the balance between quietism and pietism. This is an interesting discussion because there are two schools of thought. Quietism says that the Christian is to be passive and quiet in the process of spiritual growth and sanctification. God does it all. Let go and let God. Pietism says the opposite, that believers must work hard and exert a rigid self-discipline and Christian duty to live a life of personal holiness. Most in both camps would agree salvation is by grace through faith, but the debate centers around Christian living, otherwise known as practical sanctification. The appropriate stand is a proper balance, as Paul brings out in Philippians 2. These are great verses. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What do you think? Is that personal responsibility? Yeah. Work out. Not work for your salvation. You already have salvation. Now let it work its way out in your life. But then verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, is that your doing or is that God's doing? That's totally God. So you have a balance there. Work it out. It is God who works. Which is it? Work out or is God who works? Yeah, there's a balance there. Okay, next page. Ultimately, where we're headed for as believers is glorification. Glorification will mark the completion of the sanctification process. We get to heaven, everybody's going to behave, and we're all going to be just as we ought to be. We're all going to be Christ-like in every way. Nobody's ever going to sin in heaven. We won't have to go tattle, say, hey, do you hear what so-and-so did on Glory Avenue the other day? No. It'll all be good. They didn't do anything wrong. Glorification is a long-anticipated goal. Number two, we will then enter into that wonderful land of no mores. There will be no more tears, no crying, no sorrow, pain, no more death, no more curse. And the reason is because there will be no more sin. And so, conclusion, over on page 160. While she was still living, Ruth Graham Bell once saw a road sign that said, end of construction, thank you for your patience. She reportedly commented, what a marvelous image for the Christian life, a work under construction until we go to be with God. That's what I want as my epitaph. And so it is. I've seen her tombstone in Charlotte, North Carolina, with this humble epitaph, end of construction, thank you for your patience. All believers are in process and will be completed. Indeed, all of God's people are in process. God is at work, and he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. To be sure, the best is yet to be. To God be the glory. Okay, well, we've got about 8 minutes left, and I want to now have a little class participation. Are you up to this? Three of you. Anyway, I want to just kind of hit, maybe we won't even be able to get, we'll go as far as we can, then we'll stop at 8:30. But let's talk about what we studied this week. And, we started out by talking about properly interpreting Israel. Proper interpretation is foundation to everything we're studying in the whole of the Word of God. And I emphasize two main principles when it comes to properly interpreting Israel. How should we take the Scripture? Literally. Or what's another word we like to use? Normally. That's right. And what's the other major principle in terms of how we interpret the Scriptures? Well, that's true. Amen. I'm talking about a principle of interpretation here now. Context. In context. Okay. And then we talked about the mother of all covenants. What covenant is that? Abrahamic covenant. And in that covenant, God promised three things to Abraham. What did he promise him? Land, seed, and blessing. That's right. And what aspect do Gentiles, the church now today, what aspect of that covenant do we partake in? The blessing aspect of it, right. And what's that blessing aspect relate to in terms of other covenant in particular? The new covenant, right? Okay, we talked about Yahweh. We call this his sacred name or his covenant name. What does it mean? What does the name Yahweh mean? That's right. It refers to him being the I Am. It's literally what it means, the eternal God. And what is the connotation as he uses this in Exodus 3 and Exodus 6? Well, how does he use that name? He ties it with his covenant relationship with Israel. And that's why we call it the sacred covenant name. So yes, it means eternal, self-sufficient, but he ties it to Israel, showing that he is forever who he is. He's completely faithful and dependable in terms of his relationship, his covenant relationship with Israel. Okay, we talked about the Exodus. You know, this major event in the Old Testament scriptures. And why did God do this to Pharaoh back in the Old Testament? Do you know why he did it? Well, that's a good way to summarize it. He says so that he might show in Pharaoh his power so that his fame might be declared throughout all the earth. God did this. And by the way, that's found in Exodus 9:16. And there's a quote of that in the New Testament. And where would that be found? Total extra credit here. Romans 9:17. So just think of Exodus 9:16, and then you got Romans 9:17. Okay, all right. We talked about Israel's relationship to the land. And what does Israel being in the land signify? That's right. And God's blessing because of their obedience. That's right. What about them being put out of the land? What does that signify? Under discipline. That's right. And as we think about their being put out of the land, does that affect their ownership of the land? No. They are the eternal owners. God's the owner ultimately of it, but he has given it to the Jews as an eternal possession. Okay, then we talked about the times of the Gentiles. When did the times of the Gentiles begin? I didn't catch it. No, I'm talking about the times of the Gentiles now. I mean, that, yeah, you go back. I'm talking about what began the times of the Gentiles. Babylonian captivity. That's right. And you see, at that point, Jerusalem comes under the control of the Gentiles. And what did Jesus say is going to define the times of the Gentiles? Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And remember how I pointed to the Dome of the Rock? I mean, they still got a Gentile problem in Jerusalem. And so since the first Babylonian captivity, Jerusalem has always had a problem with the Gentiles, and that will continue. When does the time of the Gentiles conclude? A little later. Second coming. They're still going to have a real Gentile problem until the second coming. Yeah, okay. We talked about the 70 weeks of Daniel. And how long a period, when we talk about 70 weeks, how long a period are we talking about, 70 weeks? 490 years. And of those 70 weeks, how many have been fulfilled? 69, leaving 1 week left or 7 year period. And that's where we get the 7 year tribulation. Now, we talked about the time of Jacob's trouble. And I specifically said here that I believe this refers to a specific niche, a specific period of time that is very uniquely, and it's the worst time that has ever been experienced by Israel. When is that time of Jacob's trouble?
The last 3.5 years.
Amen. That's right. The last half of the tribulation period. And then we talked about Gog versus Magog. Gog and Magog versus the God of Israel. And why do I refer to this as God's last day's debut? What's that? Well, he does, but that's, I mean, that happens to be true. That's right, and God's face has been hidden from them, right? I mean, that's the language in Ezekiel 39. Up until this point, God's face has been hidden from them. I mean, his supernatural intervention on behalf of Israel has been missing. Yes, he's providentially taken care of them, but his face has been hidden. But now, it's going to be evident because of his supernatural intervention to the entire world that he is still Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. That has not lapsed. And then we talked about the climactic battle over Jerusalem. And why does the world come against Jerusalem? How come? I believe that's right. There's a satanic, we talked about Revelation chapter 12 and how there's a satanic movement behind the scenes here in terms of stirring up the entire world. And the Lord is going to use that again to show who he is to the world. We talked about Romans 9 through 11, Israel's past, present, and future. And in there, at the end of that discussion in Romans 9 through 11, he talks about blindness in part has happened to Israel. How long is that blindness going to be in place? Huh? What? According to the verse, according to Romans 11:25, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And he's talking about the Gentile church. When the Gentile church is completed, then the blindness is going to be removed. And from that we get that God has a program for the church, and when the church is completed, he's going to come back and finish his program with Israel. Then the blindness is going to be removed. New covenant. Okay, we'll just do this one. We'll stop here. the new covenant. Where do we find the new covenant? The only place it's mentioned, specifically named in the Old Testament, where is that found? Jeremiah, you got the right book. Anybody tell me the chapter? 31 and the verse. You're on a roll, 31. Yeah, Jeremiah 31, 31. And what is the key element? What is the key idea of the new covenant? What's that? Well, that's true. It is an everlasting covenant. It's the Spirit. It's really the covenant that emphasizes the Spirit predominantly. Okay, well, we have more we could talk about, but we're out of time here. Thank you so much for being a part of my class. It's been my joy to study, and thank you for showing up to kind of partake in the labors of my study. I shared this in Peru, and it's been my joy to share it with you. Nobody gets more out of it than me, of course, but hopefully you've gleaned something, and hopefully you can take the book with you and study it. There's a lot more that we could study in there, but let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your plan. We thank you for your plan of redemption, and Lord, it's glorious. I think for all eternity, we're gonna look at this and say, "Wow, how you worked in such amazing ways, and what an awesome plan it was." And thank you, Lord, as a Gentile, speaking for my fellow Gentiles, thank you for including us in your plan. Thank you for Israel, we want to be lovers of Israel. You bless those who bless Israel, curse those who curse Israel. So, Lord, we want to have our heart beat with your heart in terms of your chosen people, even in their rebellion, and we pray for their salvation. But yet, Lord, we want to thank you, too, for the bride of Christ, the church age, and the intimacy that we have, and that we are partakers of the new covenant, the covenant of the Spirit, and that intimacy that we have with you. Lord, help us to continue to grow in grace as we study these things. I thank you for each one that's been able to come out this week. May it be a blessing to their hearts, and may we all grow in grace together. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much. Have a good rest of the week.